We live in a world that can be a wondrous place, especially in this modern age compared to other times in history. We live in a time of unprecedented achievements. For instance, I wrote this sermon on my computer. That alone is pretty amazing when you think of that technology, but when you also consider that even our simplest of computers today eclipse the computers that were used in the 1960s to put a man on the moon. That's pretty astounding to consider. We take all those computers for granted now, but they're everywhere. They're not just computers on our desks. They're in our cars. They're in our appliances. They're in our phones. They're all over the place. Another example might be skyscrapers. Skyscrapers for millennia were out of mankind's reach because of the building materials they used. But once they understood steel construction and understood more deeper engineering principles, we saw an explosion in the height that we can get out of these buildings, to the point now where I just saw a picture last week, and I think it was Singapore. Most of the skyscrapers there are above the clouds. So when you see the tops of these, you're not even seeing the rest of the city. They look like they're just floating in the air. Our modern modes of transportation are other examples. I can drive, like many of you, 45 minutes or whatever to General Mitchell Airport, Milwaukee. I can get on a plane, and I can be virtually anywhere else in the world within a day of travel. That's unprecedented, even going back a number of decades, let alone centuries. We have medicines tackling some of the deadliest diseases known to mankind. We have global telecommunications with our phones, with our computers, internet, and all manner of those devices. We have a variety of choices in entertainment at our disposal, whether it's through our cable or TV, over the air, radio, sports, events, theaters, concerts, all manner of things. But the world around us is also very frightening at times, isn't it? Many of those advances bring other consequences with them. I mentioned the computers that are so much a part of our life now that we've come to a point where we're so dependent on those things. If there's a glitch along the way, we're stymied. The computer in your car goes out, it probably won't run. We have a major solar flare and our telecommunications are messed up for days. In our rush to industrialize, we've also damaged the environment in ways that we're just beginning to understand. We eat food with less nutritional value. We drink water that has to be sterilized first. We breathe air that's polluted. And we create just a tremendous amount of garbage. We have on the world scene diseases that are on the cusp of being pandemic at times. We have new diseases coming on the scenes that medicine seems to be unable to tackle. We have old diseases becoming stronger against traditional medicine. We have terrorism. We have a seemingly endless parade of regional conflicts that seem threatening to boil over into major wars at any time. We have all manner of urban problems, from violence to poverty and various crime to stress. We have contention and strife and religion and politics and even our families. For the majority of the people in the world around us, modern society is both a wonderful and a frightening place. Their hope is that mankind has always seemed to be able to survive and thrive, and their hope is that mankind will continue to do so. In the meantime, you and I have been given a different vision. A vision of a different world. Our hope for those of us sitting here in God's church and all around the world today gathered on this holy day is that God will reestablish his kingdom soon. Coming before God to worship him on this feast of Pentecost is just part of that vision that we've been given. And that's what I want to spend the balance of my sermon time today considering with you: our vision and our responsibility in the feast of Pentecost. One of the main things that drew me to God's church, maybe one of your main things as well, was that God has a plan for mankind. The big philosophical questions of the millennia, you know, why am I here? Why did God create, or why does man exist? God is not a disinterested creator. You know, he didn't just wind up the creation and then let it loose and say, well, let's see what happens. I'd like you to turn with me to begin here in Proverbs 29, 18, mentions this statement of vision, and there's even a caution in it that I would like to tie in today with why we're here on this Feast of Pentecost. Proverbs 29, verse 18 simply says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." And as I mentioned yesterday in my messages, the King James says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." It's a sad reality that in the world around us, so many people don't have a purpose for life. I think that's in part why there is so much violence and contention and anger in the world around us, because there's no hope for any future. But you and I have been given a vision in God's holy days. We see a plan of salvation. These days are important because God gives us a glimpse beyond this life of what He has in store for mankind, for those who obey Him, for those who will take the time and the effort to work with Him to develop His character. What is our vision of Pentecost? In Leviticus 23, God lays out for mankind the holy day plan, what to do, when, in the year, to come before Him and worship, to begin to have part of this vision. What is your vision of Pentecost? Do you even have a vision? Do we have a vision? In Leviticus 23 and verse 15, we pick up the part in the chapter that talks about this time of year, the Feast of Weeks. And as we heard this morning, Feast of Pentecost, Moses, writing for God, says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal." And I always find it interesting that God connects these holy days and how connected Pentecost is to keeping the days of unleavened bread. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves, two tenths of an ephah, and they shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Keep in mind this thought of first fruits. We'll come back to that in the message. He said, "You shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams, and they shall be as a burnt offering to the Eternal, with their grain offering, with their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." This was an offering from the congregation. This was not for the priests. This was not for individuals. This was to come before God and acknowledge where they stood before Him. Verse 19 then talks about sacrificing one kid of the goat as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a peace offering. And the priest then is to wave with them the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy for the Lord for the priests. Verse 21 then, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all of your generations." This was not an event just for Israel. This was not an event for Israel just for a certain time. This was for mankind down through the ages so that they could begin to have part of that vision. Israel never caught that vision. Much of the world around us doesn't see that vision. They don't keep these days. My neighbors are all out doing their normal Sunday things, working on cars and mowing grass and doing errands or whatever it is that they need to do. And yet here we are. Maybe they looked at you as you left and wondered why you're dressed up on a Sunday. They don't normally do that. Where are they headed today? But we're here to keep a commanded assembly, as we just read here in verse 21. God commands us to come before Him, to learn more about His way of life, to have more of a vision of what is to be. There's powerful symbolism in this day, as we've touched on just a bit in the messages that we've heard. Just a few weeks ago, we kept the Passover. We all appreciate what that represents. Picturing the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Many of the things that they were to do here in this wave offering connected to that. God then gives us 7 weeks to learn the lesson of coming out of sin. But it's not just for that time period, is it? But we're to count. And in considering where we were 7 weeks ago, how have we done? Are we better off, worse off, about the same? Have we learned anything? I know I've been sinless. How about you, sinners? We're reminded of that, aren't we? That's part of the point. It doesn't end with Days of Unleavened Bread. It's sad to me to hear Christians in the world, greater Christian community, say that the God of the Old Testament was such a harsh and forbidding God, and they like that loving, merciful, compassionate God of the New Testament. And I would love to ask, it's never come up yet, but I would love to ask them, when did God change? In fact, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. God has not left us without a vision. Modern Christians see the God of the Old Testament as harsh, I believe in large part because of the physical actions, the physical things God had Israel do, the physical consequences of the sin they committed. Those things never went away. Those physical consequences are still out there. Many of the problems in the world that I talked about that are frightening are a direct result of mankind's sins. But the world has been confused as well by Satan to reject God's vision. In Malachi 3 and in verse 6, we read a simple statement that we either believe or we don't. It says, "For I am the eternal, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed." If God wanted a reason to rub mankind out, we've given him more than enough reason, haven't we? Personally, collectively. But he says, that's not my purpose. It's never been my purpose. My desire is for mankind to be part of the family. And because I haven't changed, I won't consume you. Now, that God in the Old Testament is no different than the God in the New Testament. And in fact, let's look at some of that plan, that vision in Revelation 20. We'll skip all the way down in time till close to the very end. And in Revelation 20, in verse 11, where it talks about what you and I understand is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, the fulfillment of that last day of the feast, the eighth day. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, average Joe that lived and died in anonymity, or the famous and infamous down through time, both of them raised to life again." And he said, "A book was opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." The Bible was opened to them, to begin with, to teach them. But the book of life as well, so that they would understand there's accountability. There's responsibility in what God gives to mankind. And he says, "The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. The death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Each one, each individual will have the opportunity. And that's something that mainstream Christianity still struggles with. What about those that never heard the name of Christ? They'll jump through all kinds of hoops to justify how they're going to have an opportunity for salvation. They don't need to. God says right here, "I'm going to raise them to life and they will know." Now, let's think about that for a minute. Billions and billions. We don't know exactly how many, but there are almost 7 billion on the face of the planet now. How many of those will be in the second resurrection? Almost all of them. Been very, very few in terms of numbers down through time who have been part of God's called out ones. I mean, look at us today. We're not a large group, are we? By any stretch of the imagination. Think of who will be there. Family members? Old friends, old enemies, famous and the infamous, as I mentioned before, and just a whole lot of ordinary people. What about your family history? You know, I can ponder this. There are individuals that I want to talk to that influenced those that I knew directly. But what about others down through time? That's not just an intellectual exercise. That's part of the vision that God has given us, even in this day of Pentecost. Are we training to be part of the fulfillment of Revelation 20 now? We should be, because the vision we have in the Holy Days is not just a vision for us personally. You and I have been given a calling now, but this calling is not just for us. God has shown us the vision of His plan of salvation so that we can be part of His plan being fulfilled. There's a responsibility in the first fruits. We'll come back to that in a moment as well. I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 1 next. We talk a lot in the church about this aspect of first fruits, especially on this day. And that can be off-putting to those outside, those that might listen in, those that might read over our shoulders, and they say, well, then you think you're special. Well, yes and no. We are in the fact that God called us, but we're not special in any way for God to have called us. In fact, what does He say in 1 Corinthians 1? We're the people that the world would never ever think about. We're the weak and the base. In James 1, verse 18, James writes here, breaking into the thought about this aspect of trials and not forgetting the love that God has for us. He says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, by His own desire, through His own actions, perhaps in many cases in spite of us, but certainly working with us. He says that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation, that we would be a type. Now, the interesting thing about first fruits is they don't pick to be first, do they? In Mr. DeVilbiss' garden, he probably couldn't tell which plants would have the first fruit or not, which ones thrive and take off, or even the ones that have fruit on them that's unripened, which will ripen first. But something has to be first, doesn't it? Just the way life happens. God had to pick somebody. Who is He going to pick? For whatever reason, He chose you and me. That can be humbling in and of itself. But it is part of the plan as well, that God chose someone's. He chose the first fruit. He chose us because He needed to use somebody as an example, so that after the fact, that what we read in Revelation 20, they can stand up and they might say, well, that's not possible. And He can say, well, no, but it is. Look at these people. And we might line us up all the way back to Adam. I worked with people all through your history. You might have known some of these people that were a type of first fruits. Romans chapter 8 talks about this as well. Oftentimes we focus on this chapter in the aspects of what it talks about in terms of the Holy Spirit. But it also touches on the aspect of first fruits, because we cannot be first fruits without part of God's Spirit living in us. Romans 8, and I'd like to begin in verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. As wonderful and marvelous and astounding as the natural world is around us. And I'm constantly amazed as I read what scientists have discovered. They think they know so much, and then they start analyzing things and they find out just absolutely fascinating aspects about the creation. As wonderful as that is, it's still not what God had planned as the ideal. That was all compromised in the garden with the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and all of us subsequent to that. And it groans in a way, as it says here in verse 22. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the other thing about labeling something first is it usually indicates what? Something to follow. There's no point in saying that it's first if there's nothing else. We represent the first fruits of God's Spirit working with mankind, which means others will have that opportunity as well. It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, and we do, don't we? It gets tiring to constantly deal with everything in the world. Why does it have to be so hard? Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that. I doubt that. And you want so badly to be able to say to people that are struggling, if you just do it this way, but you know they won't listen. The politics in the world, the wars and the strife and the contention and whatever it is, we groan with that, don't we? And we say, when is this going to be done? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope, this vision that God gave us. We're saved through that because it changes our outlook. But hope that is not seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? That is, once you have it, you don't have to hope for it. You have it. We don't have that hope completely, do we? God's given us a piece of it, a glimpse. And at times we have it impact our lives more fully, but we're not there, are we? Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And if this day hadn't come to pass, we wouldn't have that Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have God's Spirit working in us to help us. That was the struggle of ancient Israel. They never had that heart of stone turned to a heart of flesh. For we do not know what we should pray for as we should, but the Spirit does, making intercession for us with groans which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. There is a purpose. God even has a vision for us, those first fruits he's called now. But the balance of that is, it does all work together to those who are called according to his purpose. It has to be within the bounds of what he's determined, how he's laid this out. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'd like to turn next to Acts chapter 2. This aspect of first fruits has been touched on today. Mr. Myers even read much of this section this morning. But as I mentioned, we cannot be part of that first fruit without God giving us His Spirit. That began in earnest in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one mind in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. We can appreciate that to a degree. Maybe some of you experienced that this past week. The one night the wind was so strong at our house it literally... It hit it. I've heard the wind push around the house. This was different. This was like somebody took something like a big baseball bat and just hit the side of the house. I've never had the house shake that way before. But that wind, that noise is very unsettling, isn't it? And I suspect they were unsettled a little bit. And those that were witness to this, it got their attention. And then it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. God began to work with them in a different way. Before this time, God had given His Holy Spirit only to a very, very select few, but never to a people. The day of Pentecost that you and I are observing today is an annual reminder that God poured out His Spirit to establish His church to a group of believers who are led by His Spirit and are changed by that. It is with that Spirit dwelling in us that we're able to put into practice the spiritual lessons of Passover and days of unleavened bread and even the holy days to follow, to live a life according to God's laws. That's not just us. We know from many other scriptures that God is calling, or seeking to call at the appropriate time, all of mankind. In Hebrews chapter 10, we begin to see part of our responsibility in this. It's not enough just to have the vision. We also need to understand what it is that we need to do, because we're not called to just be here and sit and wait for our salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things," speaking of Christ, "it's fitting in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, is this just a role for Jesus Christ? Philippians 2:5 says that we're to take on that mind. Paul says in other places that we're to follow those who teach us as they follow Christ, which means we're supposed to be doing the same things. Now, it's not our responsibility to call people, but it is our responsibility to bring, as it says here, many sons to glory, to be part of that process, to help each other, to help those that God calls. That's part of the privilege, but also part of the responsibility of the firstborn. And that's an interesting study if you've never done, especially in the Old Testament, the aspect of the firstborn. We've drifted from that as a culture. There are still some that practice this, but the firstborn was given many privileges in the Old Testament. He had a double portion of inheritance. That's always a good thing, isn't it? He had a high honor, usually given deference in terms of leading the family, also in spiritual matters. Later on, though, it was even God who held out the exception, if you will, for him to be able to determine who the firstborn would be. If you remember, Israel first was to give every firstborn male, and then he later said, I'll choose the tribe of Levi." There were a lot of privileges that came with being the firstborn, but there were also many responsibilities. But individuals could not value it. In Genesis 25, Esau sold his birthright. He didn't value it. And Reuben, in Genesis 35, lost his birthright through his actions. But the primarily biggest responsibility of the firstborn was to take care of the younger sons in the family and the unmarried daughters as well, or any widows. That's why, in part, he had the double portion of inheritance. A big responsibility to help lead the family. From a godly perspective, the firstborn had privileges given so that he could serve in his responsibilities. Revelation 5, we see some of that privilege that God is going to give us. But he doesn't give us a privilege just to elevate us, just to reward us. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, we read here, says, "And you have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on earth." Who wouldn't like the sound of that? We look at the world around us and we see especially kings, rulers, and they have beautiful homes, all kinds of wealth and power, prestige, deference given to them. They don't always use it well, though, do they? There's a privilege in being given this honor of a king or a priest, but God gives that to us because he wants us to rule and serve with him. That's part of the vision that we should have in this Feast of Pentecost. That this is not just another stepping stone that we don't think about in God's holy day plan, but that it is a reminder of what we're supposed to be doing with His Holy Spirit, so that we can learn to serve in the future with Him, to rule properly. In Revelation 14, to turn back a few pages here, Revelation 14, verse 4, it's talking about the Lamb and the the 144,000. And it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. Symbolically, in Bible language, talking about those that had not drifted into other religious practices. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And I think that's part of that groaning that we need to learn. That we need to get to a point in this lifetime, and I'm convinced this is a big part of the trials that God will allow us to go through, that we will get to a point where there is absolutely nothing in this lifetime, nothing in this world that we value more than God's calling. That will follow Christ wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. Being first fruits. First fruits to be an example to the world. First fruits to serve alongside Christ. First fruits to teach mankind how privileges and responsibilities from God are to be properly exercised. Because even if we're not recognized now, we will certainly be known in the future. When God elevates us and He raises all those billions that we read about earlier, He's going to say, okay, now you go learn from this person. Listen to what they have to say about me and my way of life and what they experienced in their lifetime. Can we do that? Are we preparing now to do that as a first fruit? There's so much that we could talk about in this, that it is not just a matter of sitting and listening and observing and maybe even learning, that there is so much that we need to consider in all of this. The responsibilities are huge. And the responsibilities are for everyone. Part of what I believe that we've lost vision of in the church is that we've been all called to this. This is not a matter of position or title or seniority. This is a matter of each one of us saying, well, what is it that God would have me do? What is it that I need to learn? You know, when God worked with those, especially in the Old Testament that we have record of, He worked with them where they were. He wanted them to learn through the experiences in their lives. We read earlier why He doesn't simply wipe us off, because He's never changed. He's always sought that. He's always wanted us to be part of the plan. He's always wanted us to understand what it is that we need to be doing. What is your vision for the Feast of Pentecost? What is your personal vision for the Feast of Pentecost? Is it just ancient history of when God brought His Spirit to man in a more complete way or a more universal way? When He began to work with a group of people as opposed to select few? I hope it's not just ancient history, but a reminder. For me, the day of Pentecost is always a special day, because this day was the day that I was baptized 32 years ago. It's a reminder to me of that calling, of why I'm still here, of why I hope all of you are here, when virtually all of my childhood friends are not. The kids that I grew up with, and Cincinnati was a large area. For a time, it had the largest percentage in terms of population of church members anywhere in the country. We had 5 congregations in Cincinnati, hundreds and hundreds of kids my name. And when I go back to Cincinnati now, I recognize almost nobody that's in my generation. Most of them have left for one reason or another. So why am I still here? Why are you still here? When many of your friends have drifted away as well, you could probably say the same thing. How many used to be here in Milwaukee decades ago? How many did you grow up with that are no longer part of God's church? I'm still here. I won't speak for you, but I'm still here because of the vision I see in God's holy days. The purpose for mankind, the plan of salvation, and what He hopes that you and I will take and make the most of. There's another aspect of the responsibility in the calling that we've been given. Matthew chapter 24. I find this very compelling because it's a huge responsibility when you stop to think about it. In Matthew 24, the disciples had asked him at the beginning of the chapter, tell us when the end of these things will be. What is it that we need to be aware of and watch for and be prepared for in the end time? And so he goes through the rest of the chapter explaining this, cautioning them not to be deceived. And you're going to hear of wars here and there in different places, but they're only the beginning of sorrows. And you're going to hear of tribulations, and you're going to be delivered up, and many are going to be offended, and you're going to have false prophets, and lawlessness will abound. And that's pretty much where we are, aren't we? In the world around us. And then he talks about the great tribulation in verses 15 through 28. But I want to focus on verse 22. Think of this as we read this as your personal responsibility. Unless those days are shortened, it is going to get so bad, he says, that unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. 100 years ago, how would we have accomplished that? But yet, look at all the nations now, and there are so many nations that they don't even know for sure, but they suspect, have nuclear weapons. Or what about the biological weapons that are out there? Or any number of just conventional weapons that we could so eradicate life off the face of this earth that there probably wouldn't be much of anything else left. We're to that point. And more scary is that we have less restraint now than we had decades ago. He says, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. Have you ever stopped to think that in part our responsibility is to make sure that as God calls us, we have a responsibility to be living this way of life so God has a reason to not let mankind kill itself? That's a pretty profound thing to think about, isn't it? That's a huge responsibility. But he says, for the elect, those days will be shortened. Because they are the example that I need them to be, because they are following my way of life, because they are taking on my character, because they believe the vision I've given them, I won't let the world be destroyed for their sake. Will we be responsible in part for God not allowing mankind to kill off all life on earth? See, there are a lot of privileges, if you will, of the firstborn. We will be kings and priests. We will be of the first resurrected. We will be able to sit down at that marriage supper with the Lamb. Not everybody gets to do that. We will be spared the worst of the end time. But with those privileges come responsibilities. We need to see it through. We need to make sure that commitment we made at baptism is not just a hollow thing that we walk away from when it gets too hard for us, or something else in life becomes more interesting, or we simply become tired. If I had a dollar for every time I heard that, I'd probably be a rich man. I'm just tired. And they walk away. Christ will be sent back by the Father to establish His kingdom on earth, in part, this is what I read out of this verse, in part because of our example and our obedience. To validate everything that we've done to follow and obey Him. And as I mentioned, that's a huge responsibility. Would you want to be responsible? If you knew you could save lives, and you walked away. And yet God is giving us opportunity to be part of that. That we can be part of the rest of mankind having opportunity to have salvation. Keeping God's holy days helps us to keep that vision of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. These are not just empty days. If they ever become empty, then we might as well just go ahead and quit. Because there are a whole lot of other things that we could be doing, aren't there? And yet there's nothing more important than this right now. No matter how astonishing the world around us seems, no matter the problems, no matter the achievements, it pales compared to what God has in store for us. And I think even we will be flabbergasted at first. We're going to be astounded when we see the reality of it. We have just glimpses of it. Paul says it's like looking through a dark glass. You rub that fog and yet it's still there and you can sort of see something. But I think it's even going to humble us even more. No matter how frightening times become now, no matter how frightening the world is around us, that hope hasn't changed. That vision hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. And He's given us a picture of a world that is at peace and in tune with God and will reap the positive consequences for the rest of eternity. You and I understand what it's like to have a mind changed with God's Spirit in us. Can you imagine the rest of humanity with that same Spirit working in them? Look at what we can do when we're at odds with each other. Can you imagine what we can do when we're truly unified and living in peace? You and I are part of God's first fruits in the salvation of mankind. You and I need to keep that vision and remember the responsibility that goes with that calling. I wish all of you a wonderful and a rewarding Feast of Pentecost.